Let's turn again to Luke 18, and this is 24 to 30. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What's impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to him, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." So this young, rich, healthy man of power and influence hurried up to Jesus and publicly asked him how he could get eternal life. And Jesus told him what he already knew, that there existed in this man's life another power, another love, that he had an infatuation with all he possessed. And that's what was dominating his life. And he had to make a choice. He couldn't serve two masters. And his first love, his chief satisfaction so far in life, had been gained from all that he had. And Jesus told him, "Sell the lot." Because it was such a power in this man's life. "Sell it all and give the proceeds to poor folk. Give them a chance to move up the ladder." And if that happened, then three things would occur. He would get rid of a terrible idol that was sucking in and sucking in his life and his enthusiasm. And he wasn't rich to God. And he wasn't rich to his neighbors. And he would then also be helping those around him to get out of the poverty trap that they were in. And then also he would be storing up for himself eternal riches in heaven. And those riches couldn't be stolen. They wouldn't rot or be ruined or be lost. They'd be safe. Impregnably safe. And when he had done that, then he was told, "And come and follow me." Then he could become a disciple when he'd sold everything and given to the poor. Repent and follow Jesus now, not later on when your youth is over and when you've bought everything and tried everything that this vain world offers us, not some time to come. It's not acceptable to God to plan, "One day I will sell everything and give the proceeds to the poor. But now I'm going to spend my youth and my health and my power and my money all on myself." It had to be him doing this now. If he really wanted to inherit eternal life, if he was serious about his relationship with God. There's no question of two-tier Christianity. In other words, there's no way that he could hang on to all his idolized possessions and enjoy everything that the world had for sale and also have forgiveness of sins and Jesus as his Savior, but not have Jesus as his Lord until later on when he sold everything, and then he would have Jesus as his Lord too. That was unacceptable and impossible in the eyes of God. You couldn't take the benefits of eternal life now, and all the benefits of this life as well. He had to repent. He had to turn from the dearest idols that his horse and his chariot and his lands and his vineyard and his servants all meant to him. And Christ had to fill his life and the service of Christ. All right. Jesus wasn't impressed by this young man's youth or health or power or riches. He looked on this man and he saw that he was, like many of you, a slave to stuff. He saw him as a poor lost sinner who needed deliverance and redemption. He needed that. And Jesus, because he loved him, explained to him faithfully how he could have everlasting life and offered it to him. But the man rejected it. And the man walked away from Jesus Christ, sadly. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, it's hard for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus hadn't finished with this young man yet. He says one last thing to him. That's what our gospel says. Sometimes I thought that he said this as the man walked away. He said it to the disciples. But it seems from the reading, the plain reading of the verse that's in front of you, that Jesus said this to him. This man who had run up to Jesus and shown his enthusiasm for Christ and publicly acknowledged that he was a good man, he had never realized how hard it was to be saved, like you. You've never realized how hard it is to be saved. It's not hard to talk about following Christ. It's not hard to make decisions. It's not hard to think that you are saved. But for a man who loves, adores his many possessions, to become a saved man is very hard. We're told, verse 18, Jesus looked at him and said, I suppose that is, he's saying it to him. He's not looking at him as he's going away and he's saying these words to the disciples. Doesn't matter, but this was the message, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, it was Andy Christophides, St. Mellon's Baptist Church, a PhD in science, whom I heard suggesting how you could get an entire camel through the eye of a needle. You would have to painlessly put the camel down and then liquidize the camel, and you'd fire a thread from this vat in which the liquidized camel was on a laser beam, on a very fine thread, through the eye of a needle. That's how you would do it, he would say. And after a few days, depending on the size of the camel and the speed of the thread going through the little opening, you could, in theory, pass a whole dead camel through the eye of a needle. And who's to say Andy Christophides is wrong? But Jesus didn't say this in order for us to work out ways in which we could get a camel through the eye of a needle. Or he was not speaking about an alleged gate through the walls of Jerusalem, which was called the camel's eye because it's a very low gate, and a camel with a man sitting on its back could not get through. A man had to dismount and the camel had to crouch or kneel to get through the gate. Such a gate never existed. It's one of these Bible myths. About 200 years old, we know the man who first suggested this. And religious instruction teachers in school like it. But Jesus is simply saying, it's impossible for a camel, the biggest animal that people in Israel could see, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Just as impossible for any man who puts his trust in riches, in power and success in the world, and is not prepared to let go of them, impossible for such a man to enter the kingdom of God. It can't be done. You can have your love of riches, or you can have eternal life. We can't have them both, Jesus is saying. He isn't suggesting that with a very, very small camel and a very large needle's eye, it might just be done. It is absolutely impossible for a camel to go through a needle's eye. And I must say this, if you've taken a vow of poverty, and if you are trusting in your poverty, that you've only got the clothes you wear, and you're sleeping in a borrowed cell, and you eat quietly with other people, and the vows of silence, if you are trusting in those things, you're a lost man. If Mother Teresa was resting in her vow of poverty, she was a lost woman. So, if you're trusting in wealth, or if you are resting in poverty, then you're a lost person. It's impossible for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, trusting in those things. Why did Jesus say these things so frankly and so brutally to this man? Why did he set the bar of redemption so very high? Well, I'll tell you a number of reasons. It was first to humble the man. God resists the proud. He gives grace. He gives the grace of salvation and the grace of sanctification to humble, needy, dependent men and women who are aware of their sin and aware of their grace day by his grace day by day. This man was proud of his wealth, proud of his youth, proud of the power and influence that he had. That pride was an enormous wall between him and the loving, merciful God he needed as his Father. And the first thing Jesus does is to humble him. This man actually had nothing because he didn't have God. And secondly, Jesus was teaching the disciples this lesson because he was mentoring them. He was training the 12. He was training them about evangelism and about pastoring. These boys are one day going to be pastors of souls. They would have congregations that would need apostolic teaching and apostolic fellowship. And Jesus wanted them to learn very important things. So they are there and they're listening. And they're hearing what Jesus said, this conversation. You know that this conversation, I read it to you from Matthew. It's also in Mark 13. It's 3 times recorded in the New Testament. It's that important. And Jesus wanted his disciples, and he wants you to learn from the non-conversion of the rich young ruler. This man was very, very near to the kingdom of God. But there's a huge difference between being near to the kingdom and actually being in the kingdom. It's like the difference between having a job interview and actually having the job. It's like an asylum seeker standing on the cliffs of France at Calais, looking across at the white cliffs of Dover, seeing them on a clear day. They're there, very visibly, only 24 miles away. But it's a vast distance because you don't have a passport and you don't have a visa. So near and yet so far, we say. A boat in a storm can be approaching the harbour, very near to the harbour, but it can still go down before it reaches the harbour. John Bunyan tells us at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, he noticed that there was a way to hell from the gates of the celestial city, as well as from the city of destruction. Many are very close. Many of you seem to me to be very close. Very close. And sometimes I think a little push and you'd be in the kingdom of God. But you're not in the kingdom of God, and I don't have the authority or the power to give you that push. That's God's grand prerogative. Salvation is of the Lord. And we disciples who are ministers, and you disciples who are parents, and you disciples who are youth leaders and Sunday school teachers, you disciples who are leaders in the Christian Union at the university, then you don't have the power, do you, to bring people in? You aren't saying 100 this year. We've set the target for 100, and we're going to bring 100 people into the kingdom. We might have that agenda, but we don't have the power to implement it, because salvation in its conception, in its continuance, in its consummation, all that is of the Lord. It's not of ourselves. And again, Jesus spoke to this man and to the people listening in order to shake them up. They would have been astounded at what happened, at how it ended, that the rich man turned away. And Jesus showed his sadness and made no attempt to say, well, let's do it this way. Let me alter the terms of entry into the kingdom of God so that you can come in. His audience lived in a civilization in which financial prosperity and power and health were the existing present marks. And this person was greatly blessed by God. Oh, what a blessing. This man is. Look at his authority. Look at the houses and horses that he has. weren't Abram and David and Solomon, weren't they? Wealthy men? Wasn't Job a wealthy man? No wonder they were amazed. People were reasoning anything less than power and money and health were not signs that a man was really blessed by God. And until you got those things, you could not say, I have experienced the fullness of the blessing of God. This man, surely he was a big wheel in the kingdom of God already. He was the future of the kingdom of God in that place where he lived. And yet he ended going back from Jesus. And Jesus ended resolutely the conversation in not running after him. And saying, well, there's plan B. Again, Jesus was showing his disciples a bigger principle. That the ultimate barrier to glory is not the vast, only the vast amount of money you have in the bank. It can't be that in itself. We know certainly that there are millionaires who are real believers and by their life and their stewardship greatly strengthen the church of God. So we're not saying the great answer is for every millionaire, every Christian who's a millionaire to just give his money away. This man had to do it because it was a God to this man. It's not a God to a wealthy people. I know. So what we have here is a young man with his human heart trusting in the wrong convictions. A man who's trusting in the wrong convictions. You have them. They're all around us and Aberystwyth. Some are trusting in money. Others are trusting in Dawkins. Or they're trusting in science. They say evolution. They don't understand what evolution is. Or they're trusting in poverty. Or they're trusting in animal rights. They're trusting in anything but the blood and righteousness, the atonement of Jesus Christ, and his wonderful obedience to the law of God on our behalf. And unless God intervenes, and unless God shows them that they're building their lives on the wrong foundations, they're going to die in sin. On Christ, the solid rock, we have to stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. So Jesus is moving on, you see. And what he is doing is describing how we may enter the kingdom of God. That we need a personal, omnipotent work of God the Spirit in our lives in order for us to get into the kingdom of God. This man hadn't had that. And so in his life there was stuff filling his life. Good stuff, gorgeous stuff, pretty stuff, expensive stuff, but still, stuff. Jesus says, for example, in John chapter 6, verse 65, no man can come to me, it's impossible for a man to come to me, except the Father which has sent me, draw him. You need a drawer and you need God to look on you and pity you and effectually bring you from being so far from Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ. Can't come by yourself. Or he says, Romans 8:7, the mind, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, doesn't submit to the law of God, neither indeed can. It can't submit to the law of God. So the law of God says, you turn from your sin now. You turn from your love of the glittering prizes that this world has to offer. You turn from these things and you come just as you are and put your trust in Christ. And you can't do it by yourself. You can't by yourself humble yourself and confess your sin by yourself and say, I'm a wretched, hell-deserving man. And oh, I need grace from Jesus Christ. It's only when the Holy Spirit has illuminated your mind and showed you these things that that is possible for you. You can't, Jesus says, or again, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The gospel says, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But that seems foolish. God free and God one, foolishness. A virgin birth, foolishness. An atonement on a cross, the shedding of blood, reconciles the holy God to us. The resurrection on the third day, the powerful reign of Christ, and he's coming again. It's foolishness, all to the natural man, until God does something in that man. Without the Spirit of God, they listened to me preaching, they couldn't understand a word he said. When William Pitt was invited to hear Whitfield preached, Whitfield preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, powerfully and movingly, Pitt said, couldn't understand a word he said. Ephesians 2:5. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So we couldn't see, we couldn't sense, we couldn't hear, we couldn't understand. Because we were dead. And God had to give us life first. And then when life comes, I see now. I understand the story to the children now. I've never understood the children's stories before. God awakens our consciences and opens our understandings and warms our cold heart, and he comes inwardly. He gives us life in the center of our beings, and we accept the things of God. They are no longer foolishness to us. And then, well, I must have him. Oh, I'll make every sacrifice. I'll change my job so I have Sunday mornings to come to church. There's a great mountain of stuff now that I just live for that. I'm taking it to a charity shop. I'm going to sell it in an antique shop. I'm downsizing that I might give myself more to the kingdom of God in this world. And without that work of God in your heart and life, it is as impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, Jesus is saying. And you say, well, if conversion is impossible to men, if the gospel is foolishness to them, well, I'm not going to speak to people because it'll all be foolishness to them. So there. If you tell me it's going to be foolish, folly, well, what's the point of my speaking a word to people? What's the point of my speaking to my children and praying with my children? My mind tells me, what's the point? Well, the point is this. All things are possible with God. And that's Jesus' great point here. What we cannot do, but we cannot do to the most tender and open, the person who is just on the borders of the land of promise of the kingdom of God, and he's almost there, we want to push him, or what God can do for the person who is furthest away and stubborn and calloused in their heart towards the gospel. What we cannot do with either case, what only God can do. He can do. God can do it. He's done it for 100 of you. God can do it. God is able to do, he says. And so we do speak. And we pray for conversions, and we seek to live credible, godly, Christ-like lives, and that God will bless our lives and bless our words and our prayers. Because God has said, for this I will be inquired of by the house of Israel, by my people. They'll ask me, and I'll hear, and I'll answer what they say. So Jesus, you see, in this instant, he's developing it. He's expanding it. He's not wagging his finger at money. He's not saying, the problem in this world is the distribution of wealth unfairly. Love of money was a symptom of this man's life, you've got different symptoms that show your heart is as hard to God as this young man's. Riches had become his idol. The temptation to hoard was a sign of his lost condition. The false peace he got and the false trust when he thought, well, my interest rates have gone up. And my tenants have sent me in their money now. I've got more money in the bank than ever before. And he had false peace and false rest because of that. Because they were symptoms of a mind, a mentality that just looked at his stuff. The destruction of simplicity. The destruction of modesty. The destruction of purity in young people then who've moving up the corporate ladder is an indication that they haven't got it. They haven't got it. They're not in the kingdom of God. The people who love things so much, they know things would have to change if they followed Christ. Don't they? Your friends you speak to at the university about the gospel. I know it would cost them too much, wouldn't it? Their values, their lifestyle, their Sundays would be different Sundays. Their evenings, their emotional lives, their enthusiasms, their laughter, their present fear and greed is a symptom of a heart that's wrong. You know that measles spots are not measles itself. They're only the symptom that you've got the measles virus in you and it shows itself in the spots. To camouflage, to cosmeticize the spots, doesn't remove the measles. And so it is with all the things that people worship and love and serve and give their lives for. What's wrong is not those things, and if we remove them, they wouldn't be better. It's the hearts. It's a dull conscience. It's a defiance of the invitations of the gospel. That's what's wrong. The gospel is foolishness to them. Until the Spirit of God begins to work in their lives. And so you must cry to God. Give me a new birth. Give me a new beginning. Make me a new creation. And so make all things anew. Do that. Illuminate me. Help me. And you must never stop until you know that God has done this for you. And then Jesus goes on and he says a wonderful thing, that what is impossible with men is possible to God. Because Matthew, in the reading we had this morning, tells us when Jesus spoke about the eye of the needle and so on, and saw the man going away, that they were astonished. Took their breath away. They were looking at one another, Matthew to Peter, and Peter to John, and they were saying, is this going to be our message? Is this what we're going to be preaching around the world? Is this what the kingdom of God is all about? Who then can be saved? Who'll want to hear it? They said, the rich can't be saved. It's impossible for a rich man to be saved. They never heard anything like it. Rich men can buy anything. They can go anywhere. They can do anything. There's nothing that a rich man lacks. But now we are told it's impossible. Impossible for a rich man to be saved. What's this all about? Who then can be saved? He says. Jesus doesn't back down. they were right. It's impossible for the richest man in the world to be saved if salvation is through being rich. Ah, you understand that. If salvation is because you're rich, he wouldn't have come that long journey from the bosom of his Father, the only begotten Son. He wouldn't have waved goodbye to his Father as he came across the clouds of heaven, as he came into the womb of the Virgin and born in the stable and suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself, all the opposition, the scourging, the crucifixion, tasting death. If salvation could come through riches, then the good news of Jesus coming into the world would never have been heard by anyone. And the message would be, come on, hang in there and work harder and save more money, and that's the way you'll get to heaven. A rich man can have all the money in the Bank of England and Fort Knox and all the money that the Arab oil states have and all the money that China's gained in the last 40 years. All that vast amount of money. It can't buy the ticket to enter the kingdom of God. Not enough. It's not enough. God isn't interested in money. An audience with God doesn't cost millions, because God doesn't need money. He has the Milky Way in the palm of his hand. God thought the universe into being. God loves holiness and gentleness and modesty and purity and truth and integrity and righteousness and mercy and joy and meekness. God doesn't love the pound and the euro and the dollar and the franc and the ruble and the yen. He loves righteousness. And that's where we are stuck. The righteous God loves righteousness, and we're unrighteous. To get to heaven, you must be righteous. And you don't have it. And riches are no replacement for righteousness. Who then can be saved? That's what they say. Can I be saved? Can you be saved? No way. Not one person. It's impossible with men. He's hemming us into our helplessness, our impotence. Not the labors of my hands can do it. Not all my money, not all my poverty, not my tears and my sighs, not my prayers, not my church attendance on a Sunday morning. Not all the sum of my good works is enough to get me to glory, because they're all imperfect. They're all tinged by unrighteousness. They're all, in God's sight, filthy rags. Who then can be saved? And Jesus answers that question. Saving yourself is impossible. He says it can't be done. But it's possible with God, for all things are possible with God. There's not one person who is too rich or too poor or too evil or too good to be saved by the mighty power of God. God never looks at a man and says, well, I'm just lost with this man. I can never save this man. Can I? He's just the worst case. The worst scenario. The chief of sinners. And so I'm just helpless before him. No one. No one has reached that stage. With God, it's possible to save an innumerable company of people, all like that. All kinds of people are saved. Salvation is a gift offered, extended, a gift of sovereign grace offered to you. Anyone who is saved by God's powerful mercy alone, not by money and not by vows of poverty, but by Jesus Christ, by our Saviour. That's why he came on that journey to us, to this world.
with God all things are possible. So, face the future with confidence and hope. Climb every mountain. Ford every stream. Follow every rainbow till you find your dream. Like the man from La Mancha. He can dream the impossible dream and fight the unbeatable foe and bear the unbearable sorrow to run where the grave dare not go. That's what we do. Jesus is telling us, the poorest man in the world, who's got absolutely nothing, the richest man in the world, the best man in the world, the worst man in the world alike, may enter the kingdom of heaven, inherit eternal life, but it will be by God's grace to them, God's pity, God's love, God's saving power in them through what Jesus Christ, his Son, has done for us. God can save us all. He can save everybody. Fishermen and farmers and priests and prostitutes and soldiers and rebels and cops and criminals and lecturers and students and educated and illiterate and healthy or disabled, religious or rotten, sensible people or demon-possessed. God has power to save anyone who turns from their sin and says, oh, I do need you. I need you now. I don't quite know all the details of this, but I must have you in my heart and in my life. And God will meet you on his terms. He'll come to you just as you are, but you follow him on his terms. He won't exclude you because you've had a rotten past, but he won't include you if you refuse from now on to follow him on his terms. Nobody is so bad that they can't have him. Nobody here is so good that they don't need Jesus Christ. He's willing to meet you. But you've got to be willing to follow him wherever he leads you. And God can help you to do that. He'll be with you in times of sorrow. He'll give you courage in times of declension. All things are possible with God. To an unbeliever, he'll give faith. To a proud man, he'll give humility. To a puzzled, ignorant people, he'll give knowledge. God can save the very last person in the world that you could imagine becoming a Christian. In the early church, it was Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor and torturer. The brilliant intellectual, the scorner, the cynic, the last person the early Christians thought would ever become a Christian. And God saved him. God met with him on the road one day. And God can do that. You've got to trust in Christ and not trust in your riches. Like Zacchaeus did. He was rich. Came seeking for Jesus. He climbed a tree. He became so undignified because his life was empty. And he knew only Jesus could fill it. Grace had been at work in his life. Joseph of Arimathea, who prepared Jesus' body for burial. He was a rich man. Gave him his tomb. If I were a shepherd, I would give a lamb. He gave Jesus his tomb. Nicodemus, Joseph's friend, was a member of the wealthy establishment. And finally then, my third point is the promise he makes here that we won't be in need, that God will provide for his own. People have been watching and hearing and listening to all this. And Peter's really perplexed now, and he reminds Jesus of just how much he's given up. To be a follower, a disciple, a real Christian. He's given up so much. He's given up the fishing business. That from a little boy, he's longed to be a fisherman. He's given that up. He's broken his father's heart. Matthew's made a lot of money out of getting the option to collect customs taxes. And he's given that up. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have hereafter? What's in it for us?
Jesus didn't say, oh, Peter, oh, dear.
He didn't say that, did he? He could see Peter's perplexity, like he can see your perplexity. Some of you are weighing up, shall I become a Christian? It's going to mean a lot of changes in my life. And he doesn't say, you shouldn't be perplexed, you should answer straight away. Jesus says, count the cost. He tells Peter he wouldn't be a loser, that no one's been a loser for following him. God sees you, Peter. He records, he rewards every sacrifice you and Andrew and James and John and the others have made. You've not left one house where God doesn't open 100 doors for you. That's what he says to Peter, doesn't he? You left one family. Well, you've got families around you from now on that will welcome you and love you. You've been separated from earthly brothers. God will give you wonderful brothers in the faith. You've said goodbye to the glittering prizes and influence, sitting with the old man at the gate at the end of a successful life and being honored. God says he has far more in store for you than that. Many times what you've lost for Jesus, you will possess by him. And in the age to come, eternal life. I know money's important, and we are living in days of a recession, I suppose, and some of you may be finding it very hard. You know, money, what? Money can buy a bed, it can't buy sleep. It can buy books, it can't buy brains. Money can buy food, it can't buy an appetite. It can buy a house, it can't buy a loving home. Money can buy medicine, it can't buy health. It can buy amusement and funny TV programs. It can't buy joy. Money can buy finery. It can't buy beauty. It can buy a crucifix. It can't buy a savior. Do you have what matters most in life? And what matters most of all in life is to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And to be walking through life with him and him walking with you, giving you strength and help day by day. That's the great thing. Lord, bless your word now to us and help us to learn from this rich young ruler. And, oh, Lord, write your word in our hearts and make us those that say, the dearest idol I've known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. Make us a worshipping people where Jesus is loved by us all. We ask it in his name. Amen.